I bless you in the name of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. What then does he do with our sorrow? He speaks his blessing even into our sorrow and turns our sorrow into what? Joy. That's the alchemy of the great grace of God. That when the Holy Spirit takes over the praying for us, then in the end, when God finishes with his blessing and his grace and his power, joined to our faith and our trust, that he can make all things work together for good. Are all things good? Are all the things that happen good? Are all the things that have happened to you, or to those that you love, or to those that you know, are all things good? No, but it's an amazing work of the grace of God that he can take all things and work them together for good. Is it for everybody? Well, Paul said it's for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose is what God ultimately wants to accomplish for me, in me, with me, and through me. Can you talk to me now and repeat that back to me? It's what God ultimately wants to accomplish for me, in me, with me, and through me. For, in, with, through. Do it together. For me, in me, with me, and through me. What God ultimately wants to accomplish for me, in me, with me, and through me, to accomplish his purpose. And Paul wrote that it's the good pleasure of his will that is working in our lives, and his will is according to his purpose. Well, I pray that his purpose will be accomplished with our being together here this morning, and that my being with you has purpose, that he might do something for me, in me, with me, and through me, for you, and that in the end, the result of the word that I share with you today will have something that will go with you from day to day as I talk to you about all the things that happen. I'm going to talk to you out of the book of Philippians, if you want to turn there right to begin with, chapter 1. And then, by the grace of God, I'll take you back into Luke as well and get you out before supper time. Because Sister Patty just said, you're Patty, right? Said she could listen from morning till night. Would you stay with her too? I'll try to do better than that. Let me just mention this, that I think back on the table, there are books by one Bob Sorge. You may remember him. You may have heard him. And a number of his books would be consistent with what I'm going to talk about today, about things that happen to us. Because except for the one book, Exploring Worship, which he had written years ago, and it's been translated into many languages around the world. But then something happened to him. He is a wonderful pastor and speaker and preacher, but he was a worship leader. He was more than a worship leader. He was a worship inspirer. And he was a wonderful singer and songwriter and pianist. He was our main man in music at Elam Bible Institute for a number of years. And his church was characterized by worship that he led and taught. And then he began to be invited to go to various parts of the world. And he was one of the main speakers in worship symposiums. And he was over in Singapore leading the people in a great shout of praise. When he came out of the meeting, he realized his throat was sore. And from there, a series of things happened. Eventually, he had surgery on his vocal cords for the nodules that had come. It's supposed to be a simple surgery. I know numerous people who've had it. But something happened in the course of that surgery. Apparently, the laser went someplace it wasn't supposed to and damaged his voice box. So his vocal cords are perfect. They healed perfectly. But the voice box was damaged extremely. Now he travels the world. I just sat with him a couple of days ago. He came out for our conference and I had some personal time. And he whispers. But even when he whispers, it hurts. But he travels the world speaking. And if he were here speaking to you now, it would be something like this. Good morning. Sometimes it gets a little bit of a resonance in his voice. And that's the voice he's had for 20 years. Almost 20, I think. None of us understood it. He especially didn't understand it. And I was over in South Africa one day. I was there for a number of days and weeks. And one day I was praying and a great burden came upon me to pray for him to write now, W-R-I-T-E, write now. And I paced the floor. In those days, I could pace the floor. It was before something happened to me. Cancer tried to take my leg. But I was pacing the floor, which was my way of praying. And I was praying for the inspiration to write and for it was really a prophetic prayer that the message had to come out of where he was at that time. While he was in the process, we were all praying for the restoration of his voice, for a miracle, for the testimony of Jesus to heal him. And yet the Lord was saying that it's important for him to write now while he's going through this. And so I worked through the switchboard of the ministry, Jesus Alive Ministries, where I was, and they were able to get me through finally where I could make a phone call. And though I knew he couldn't talk well, it was important for me to speak to him. And I spoke to him the prophetic word of what the Lord was speaking to me and how he was going to use the testimony that was his of how Jesus was with him in this trial. And I had said to him, Bob, you're going to learn, Pastor Bob, actually. I said, you're going to learn something of worship that you've never known before. Because worship is more than singing, don't we know that? And I spoke to him something from the book of Job, that Job worshiped his way through a trial. And never cursed God, but only blessed God. Different people teach Job in a different way. But I see the issue of the book of Job as first and foremost an issue of worship. And secondly, an issue of trust. That in the end, God could trust the man who trusted his God. And that Job so trusted his God that he would worship him when he did not understand the issues I'll come back to Pastor Bob. I was able to get through to him and to tell him the things that I felt God was speaking. And all he had to say to me, all he had to say, and all he had to say was, "Syl, just a few minutes ago, I put my fingers on the keyboard of my computer to begin writing from where I am now." So 10,000 miles away, God spoke to me to be engaged in that by prayer at the same time that Pastor Bob put his fingers on the keyboard. Now, he was used to putting his fingers on the keyboard of a piano. And the first book that he wrote was called In His Face. That's back there. Where he said, "I just had to get in the face of Jesus to get a new focus on life and to find out what he was doing in this trial." Pain, Perplexity, Promotion. His second book was The Fire of Delayed Answers. I know leaders of mighty ministries that have been so helped by that book. And then Pain, Perplexity, Promotion, the study of the life of Job and of Jesus. And from there, more and more books. I wish that I never had to witness the suffering that Pastor Bob has gone through and the change in his life from the negative standpoint. But I'm so delighted to see examples of people who go through trusting God, moving through the time of striving in oneself, even in faith and hope for a miracle, believing, striving in a good way. And yet, when it isn't coming, the answer isn't coming to a place of surrender and blessing. Now, Bob is still believing for the miracle, and we're still believing, and one day I expect it to happen in the middle of his, that his voice is going to burst forth, and that he'll still be leading us in song. But in the meantime, in the midst of the trial that has been for him unending through all of these years, and walking through a few things myself, I have come to understand that the purposes of God can prevail in our lives no matter what has happened to us. But there are a few things that I'd like to share with you on the idea of all the things that have happened. First, I'd like you to do a little exercise with me. I tend to tear words apart, and then I tear sentences apart. So I'm going to rip up a little question with you. I want you to do it with me. I want you to just, in a monotone voice, I'll do it, a question that you might sometime ask. And I'm going to put it in a first person for me, but you might sometime ask it for somebody else. Here's the question. Why did you let this happen to me? Why did you let this happen to me? Say it with me in a good monotone if you can. Ready? Why did you let this happen to me? Why don't we tune it where we're all on the same note and kind of sing it? Why? Ready? Why did you let this happen to me? Come on, you're a better choir than that tune. Come on, I can't hear you. Why did you let this happen to me? Well, now we're going to do it a little different way. We're going to emphasize every word. So let's count the words. Stay with me. Get with me now. Here. Why did you let this happen to me? How many is that? That's 8. So we're going to say it 8 times. And every time we ask the question, we're going to ask it with a different emphasis. And by putting a different emphasis, because our language is a tonal language to some degree, not quite as much as Chinese, but it's a tonal language. And one of the main parts of our language is the emphatic, and what you emphasize. So we're going to emphasize a different word. So the first time we say it, we're going to emphasize what word? That was about 40 people answered. May I hear everyone say the word? Why? All right? And that's the emphasis, and then we're just going to fly off the others. So it'll be, why did you let this happen to me? Ready? Here we go. Why did you let this happen to me? Second word is the emphatic helping verb, did. Ready? Why did you let this happen to me? That's emphasizing. You did do this. You did let. Third word, be careful and say it in worship. But it's a capital Y on you. And for this, we have to look up. Ready? Why did you let this happen to me? Because if you truly, truly believe that God is God, and if you truly, truly, truly believe that God is sovereign, and if you truly, truly, truly believe that he is Lord of your life, even though you also believe that there's a mean, mean devil, and although you also believe that man has a will, and although you also believe that things happen in nature by natural laws, and although you also believe other things that all come together, you still have to reckon with this. Or I still have to reckon with this. Why did you, and what's the fourth word? Give me another answer, another translation. Allow, permit. Okay, here we go. Why did you let this happen to me? If you didn't cause it. And see, we could do all day on the theology of this. Why did you let? All right, now the next word gets personal and focused on whatever particular thing it is. Ready? Why did you let this, for me, I'll point right here. Why did you let this happen to me? Ready? Next word. Why did you let this happen? I don't even like that word. The root word of it is hap, like in, as in perhaps, or Ruth hap to, it was her hap to light on the field. It's as though it's all by chance. No, it's not all by chance. It's just that you're not sure what happened that made this happen. Why did this happen? But it happened. Starts out as chance and it ends up as event. Okay, now we're getting down to the real personal part. It's a preposition to. When you deal with this, you're coming to the fact that you didn't choose this, you didn't make it happen, and it's the possibility that you're a victim. Because it happens to. So here we go. Why did you let this happen to me? But I guess in the end, this is the real issue. The last word. Ready? Why did you let this happen to me? There are a couple of ways to ask God why. There are people who will tell you you shouldn't ask God. Why? I say, you'd better ask God why. Because he's the only one who has all understanding. So there are a couple of ways to ask God why. And then there are a couple of directions for asking God why. The first way, I need your hands free if you're not holding a baby. All right? This is the way. Now, we're just going to play act this for a minute. We're not going to do it really, but would you make the tightest fist that you can? All right, and then this is just play acting now. Now look up and point your fists up. Now twist your face in an angry countenance, and that was just practice. Now quit, because I don't want you to go through with it. But that's the first way to ask God why. With tight fists and twisted face, angry spirit, and you're not looking up to him. You're looking up at him. Why did you let this happen to me? Why did you? There's another way. Open up your fists now. Open your hands. Sister Patty prayed we'd have open our eyes and our hearts and our spirits would be open. I'm asking you, open your hands. Now put them in a receiving mode. But first in a worship mode. Like you do when you're really free in worship. And you're lifting your hands to exalt him. And to pass to him your praise. And you open your hands then to receive from him, because blessing comes to those who stand in the house of the Lord and worship him. And now, form a receptacle with your arms. Come on up, come on up, come on up. Reach, reach, come on up. Form a vessel and open your hands, and now you've opened your heart. And now ask him. But I'm worshiping my way through the question. It's two different ways to answer, to ask him. The other is a direction way. And I'm going to tell you when I first strongly dealt with this issue of why. I was a school teacher for a lot of years in South Georgia. I was English, Latin, choral music, drama, Latin club, choral program, fine arts guild, and Bible club. I lived with my students. Day and night, I was involved with them. Loved them very much. Every weekend, it was something. It wasn't a car wash, it was a bottle drive, or it was something. And I was very, very integrated with my students. I lived with a couple that are my Georgia mama and papa, an adopted family. The Lord brought me to a childless couple. Papa Fred worked at the railroad. Waycross, Georgia it is. It's called Waycross for the crossing of the railways. And if you go there, it's the most convoluted street outline, because railroads came in from every direction. I would meet the same train four times on my way to school. I called them wraparound trains. And you think you can go around it here, and then you meet it over there. Because the cars were built there, and then the inspections took place, every train that came through South Georgia came to Waycross, And so we'd have double tracks and trains waiting to go through the hump yard to get inspected and all of that. It's how the Lord taught me patience. And trains were the economy of the town. And Papa worked there, and at that time he was a night foreman. And he called me at 11:30 at night, and he said, "Sil, I thought you'd want to know. Two of your students have just been killed by a train." He found the names, gave me the names, and I called another teacher, an older teacher. And I don't, in South Georgia, you go to the family. They were just in those, this is way back in 60-something. They were just coming out of the time when the wake was held in the home and the body was kept at the home and somebody sat with the body all night long. And they had just begun to move into leaving the body at the funeral home. But people went to the home, filled the home with people to comfort and mourn. And so I called this other teacher and we began to go meet up somewhere, go together to the homes. I don't know why. To this day, many years later, I don't know why, but I was granted a privilege, given a privilege I didn't ask for. And perhaps it was because people knew how close I was to my students, I don't know. But I was granted the privilege, I was escorted into the bedroom of the mom at the first home. As we had driven up, we could see dim lights and we could see many, many cars up and down the streets and went into the home, and it was very, very quiet. And someone just took me down the hallway into the bedroom. And there was Mrs. Gibson sitting on the side of her bed with a little lamp and her Bible open beside her. She looked up and she welcomed me. And there, the other teacher didn't go in with me, and I don't even know why on that. I just remember standing there as a young teacher. I would have been 20-something. I'm old now. I'm 75. As this lady looked up at me and said, "Well, Miss Evans, I don't know whether we'll ever understand why. But I do know this. God is a good God." And it did help, perhaps, that she had a good Baptist background. As they pray, "The will of the Lord be done." And she began to speak to me of her trust in God and that he would help her through this. And then we talked about Sandra and her excitement that afternoon. It had been a teacher's conference, and the Future Teacher Association students had served us teachers at a conference. And Sandra had come in all excited and saying, "Mom, I know I want to be a teacher," and going through all of that. And then she said, "But we are starved. We've been working all day long. They never gave us time to eat. Can we please go get a hamburger?" No, she probably said, "May I please go get a hamburger?" Because she was my student. And she said, "Galen, I want to go get a hamburger." And the mom explained to me that there was only one car at home. And this was the mom's working through reasoning. And the only car that was at home was a stick shift. And Sandra did never like to drive it and hadn't driven it much, but so in the end, we put together reasons. She was driving a stick shift where she came up at the intersection. It was on an incline like this with the railroad track like this, and a double track, and across the way. Anna, you've been to this spot. It was right by where my office was when you were there. Then there was the four-lane street with street lights all along. And then across the way was a parking lot for a building that had big globe lights. And I myself went and sat there and realized with all those lights, the front light of a train that is right there. You don't see it. And they didn't have any guards on that. And she was in a stick shift. And I just know she decided, I don't want to stop here and have to start and clutch and everything. And she looked quickly and went across, and I imagine the girls were laughing, and I don't know, just looking for reasons, if you know what I mean. We left that home and went to the other home. When we got out of our car, we heard the wailing coming from inside the house. And again, I don't know why. But I, in that case, we were escorted into the bedroom of the mom. It was dark. She was under a sheet, and she was kicking the sheet in the air, and she was sometimes biting the sheet, and she was pulling the sheet up, and then she was raising her fists at God and screaming at God, "Why did you take my baby? You have no right to take my baby. Baby, give my baby back to me." And so on. And if this is too painful for someone here, I apologize. And I saw the two ways to ask why. But the big one was the next morning walking into the school. As 1,000 students learned that two of our most popular girls, Christian girls, were gone. So I took my choral period. I had about 95 students in my chorus. Just took my choral period to let them talk. And what do you think was the word that was in the air more than any other? Why? And they're trying to reason through this. And so it comes down to why them? So I'm saying, what do you mean by that? Well, they're both good girls. And I say, so are you suggesting you would rather it had been bad girls? No. I said, do you believe they were Christians? This was South Georgia. We could talk about. Yes. And they talked about them. And here's something we learned later that just makes me reason a little more. That just 3 days before this happened, Gail, not the one driving, but Gail, had been in a car with, there were six girls together, and they were laughing and having a good time. And she had stopped them in the middle of their laughing by saying, "Y'all," this is South Georgia, "y'all, I just want you to know I love you. If anything ever happened to me, I want you to know how much I loved you." And they all said, "We love you too, Gail," and everyone, "We love." And they went back to talking or laughing, and she stopped them again. And she said, "Y'all, if anything ever happened to me, I just want you to know I'm ready to go." Three days later. So we knew she was ready to go. So I let them just talk the why through. And on that day, God gave me a diagram for my students. If you want to draw it, you start with a McDonald's arch. Does everybody know what that is? And you build the arch from where you're standing. And where you're standing is where something has happened. This is the point at which it has happened. It's happened to you, or it's happened to somebody that you love. It's happened. And there's a big question mark. And what's the question? Why? So we're going to stand here at the point where something has happened. And I said to my students, we have two directions that we can ask the question. And we draw the McDonald's arch this way. We can ask the question, I don't even know if we had McDonald's in those days. So I didn't tell them to draw a McDonald's arch. I just said two directions. I'm telling you because you know. But did they have McDonald's in Georgia in 1967? 69? I don't know. No, I don't think so. No, I can't picture it anywhere then. No, I can tell you what was there, but no, no. Because they did Circle 8 around the Dairy Queen and the one, it's a root beer kind. What's a root beer? What? A&W, yeah. And the students would do a Circle 8 through Dairy Queen and back over to A&W and back over. That was the gathering place for town. Has nothing to do with what I'm saying now. On asking God why. We can ask it backward, which is what we were all doing, to the point of the event. Looking for the cause. And somehow we think if I could just find the cause, it will satisfy a why in me. But for this, we can only look for reasons. And we'll be reasoning our way through. Police do that. You can be sure the people at the railroad did that. And there is a bar across that intersection now. But when we look for reasons, doctors do it, scientists do it, policemen do it. We find the immediate cause and then it never satisfies because now we want to go back and find the reason that was true and then go back before that and go back before that and go back. And we find an endless searching for cause for myself and my own theology. I do not put God back here that he caused it. The second way to ask why is not looking for cause, but looking for outcome or result, or I'll call it fallout for a reason, you'll see why shortly, or fruit, or product, or any other word that talks about what can be produced and brought forth when God begins to take all things and work them how? Together. For good. And the construction in the Greek there, work together for good, is what's called a purpose phrase. We could say for the purpose of producing good. There are infinitive clauses, and then there are whole clauses that are called purpose clauses. And so here, we start looking for purpose. That is, when God takes this case, how is he going to somehow bring forth something of good that can be redemptive according to his redemptive nature, that his purpose is always to turn things to good, though I will not assign to God that he caused things that Satan did cause, that evil caused, that the rebellious will of man caused, or even sometimes the mistakes of humans, human error, whatever. But then I have to leave it that there are larger things that only God can be in control of, and I have to rest in that. But I'm still going to pray one thing. I'm going to pray purpose. I'm going to pray outcome. Turn to Philippians 1 if you didn't already. Paul was in prison. Paul is writing back to the Philippians. The question is not settled as to whether he was in prison in Rome or in Ephesus. There's a great argument. Modern theologians tend to think that it's Ephesus. Some thought it was Rome. But he is in prison. There's no question he's in prison. He'll speak of it in this way, that he is in bonds, B-O-N-D-S. That is, he is bound. He's in chains. And in verse, he has a wonderful introduction to them and what his desire is for them to be filled, verse 11, to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, fruits of righteousness, fruits of righteousness. That's an outcome. That's a product. That's something being produced in their lives. And he will acknowledge over in verse 29 and further that they are suffering and that they're in conflict the same way that he was in conflict, and that they have adversaries, and that the adversaries think that they're in perdition because they're rejoicing that they're suffering, but that there's a purpose in their suffering. And then he talks to them about striving together for the defense of the gospel, and the conflict that they are in is the same conflict he's in. It's all about the gospel. So that's the setting. And he says in verse 11, those fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto, or for the purpose, or to the end, that God will be glorified and God will be praised. Now you sang here today, you're a good, good father. You sang about praise. And then I took the lines that you sang, you give life. You are love. You bring light to the darkness. Do we believe this? Do we believe it theologically? Do we believe it biblically? Do we believe it from chapter 1 of Genesis to chapter 22 of Revelation? Yeah, in the Bible. The issue is, do we believe it? When there's darkness around us, when we're in a dark time, you bring light to the darkness. But the darkness is real. The darkness exists. But God is real, and God is good, and God is life, and God is love. You bring light to the darkness, and you give hope. And this is my favorite line. You restore every heart that is broken. I spend so much of my ministry time, my personal time, ministering to the brokenhearted. The anointing of Jesus, written down by Isaiah hundreds of years before he came, and then scripted and put on a scroll and passed through the generations until Jesus in his hometown stood up in the synagogue for to read. And he opened to the place. And he read, the Spirit of the Lord God is. There's not a Hebrew word for is, it's supplied. It's a state of being. It's a continuous thing. It's an is. It's an always is. It's a resting anointing for those of you that were in the anointing talk the other day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. And he has sent me, commissioned me in the office of one who is a comforter and a healer and a deliverer. He has sent me to preach good news to the meek, to bind up, can be translated in Luke, heal the broken hearted. Not just the broken heart, the broken hearted. That's a verb part used as an adjective. And here there's no noun for it. And it becomes the noun. Like we speak of the poor what? The poor people. Speak of the brokenhearted what? Brokenhearted people. Because what Jesus is acknowledging and what God said through the prophet is that if a person has a broken heart, the whole person is broken. It's the person that's broken. If the heart doesn't work, the person can't work, can't function. But it comes to bind up the brokenhearted. And you sang to restore every heart that is broken. For great are you, Lord. And to have that premise of faith and hope, because we have our God in place, brings the light of the scripture to us. And Paul says now, verse 12, but I would, or I want, or I wish, or I will that you should understand, say it with me, that you should what? Understand. Now Paul's going to talk about himself. Brethren, I want you to understand that the things which happened to me, say the phrase, the things which happened to me, they happened to me. I didn't make them happen. But I would that you would understand. I want you to understand something. The things which happened to me have fallen out, rather. They have fallout. And they seemed bad. But they've had some fallout. And what's the fallout? The fallout is the furtherance of the gospel. And he goes on to tell how the fact that he's in prison, the word has gone through all of Caesar's palace and Caesar's household about this preacher man that is in prison. And he said, and as a result of the way I'm going through my suffering, actually, one of the fallouts is the testimony in the household of Caesar. We will find out later that one of the prophets or teachers that's at Antioch was raised up in the household of Herod. And word gets to government people through the persecutions coming to the church. But he says that something else has happened is preachers of the gospel are getting bold now to preach the gospel with boldness. He said, another thing has happened. There's kind of some strife going on. There are some preachers that are preaching in competition with me. They're really striving, and it's envy and strife, and they're jealous of my ministry. And so they're preaching in competition with me. And he says, wow, amazing. He said, you know, I just rejoice. The gospel's being preached, whether they're fighting over it or whether they're doing it in unity. He does go on to say to them, you strive together for the furtherance of the gospel and don't let anything be done by strife and envy. So he talks about striving. There's a good striving, striving together for the defense of the gospel. But he says these are all good things that are happening. And he talks in three tenses. He talks about past, and he talks about present, and he talks about future. And so he said these things have happened, that's past. And then he said here are the things that are happening right now. These preachers are getting boldness. I'm still in bonds. But they're free to preach the gospel. And then he says, verse 19, for I know that this, this thing that has happened to me shall turn. I know that there's going to be a fallout from it that will continue, where the gospel is being advanced through the testimony of my life, even of my suffering. But he said, I also know there's going to be a turn. And everybody who knows anything about plots for stories in literature know that when you outline that plot, you have to have turning points. Comes to crisis, it's called. And then at the crisis, a turning point. And you get a minor crisis and you get a minor turning point. So we actually diagram the plot of a story like this. Here's the introduction, and then here we start the story, and then it comes to a small crisis, and there's a small resolution, and then it rises, another small resolution, depending on how long the story is. And then finally we come to the big crisis, and then there's the turning point of the whole story. And then there's the denouement of the resolution, where everything gets resolved. And now we understand the whole story. And used to be, all things turned out as good. Now, you can hardly find a TV program that it turns good in the end. But we get it resolved. And Paul says, this is what I know. There's a turning point, verse 19. I know, I have this confidence that this shall turn to my salvation through, what? Two things. Are you looking at it? What's the first thing? Whose prayer? Not his own prayer, but the church at Philippi. The people who loved him. The people who cared for him. In other words, you have an opportunity to participate in my story. You who are far away from me are praying for me, and you're going to turn this. It's not the big crisis in Paul's life. It's just one of the crises. And he says, I know it's going to turn through your prayer. You're participating. You're helping to write my story. And when you pray, what does it release to me? I love this verse. Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of whom? Jesus Christ. That when you pray, it releases. And the word for supply, I see as one of the descriptions of the grace of God. The provision of the Spirit of Christ coming to me in my trial. And because you pray, that is released in greater measure to me. And you talk, it's like getting your cell phone message here, but it had to go to the satellite first. And you sent it to the satellite, and then it came down to my phone. Well, there's somebody who's higher than satellites. And there's something that worked before cell phones. Jesus went up to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He went as a man with scars, healed scars. Message of the scars, twofold. You have a scar on your body? I have so many of them. I have been hurt. But I have been healed. And if I show you my scars, Jesus says, you know I'm the one who went through it. I really did suffer. In fact, I really did die. But I'm healed. You give hope to the hopeless. It's one of the things that gives hope, is seeing people that have gone through it. But it's Jesus himself who went through it, not for himself alone, but for all of us. Surely, Isaiah wrote, he has borne our griefs. and carried our sorrows. And everything he went through was for us. I made the comment yesterday to the group. There's something that will be very hard for you to do, whatever your suffering, whatever your pain, whatever your trial. This will be very hard for you to do. To look Jesus in the eye and say, you don't understand. But what happens when prayer connects and goes to the one who's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he shows his wounds, and he has presented his blood, then he says to the Father, I did it for her. I did it for him. I did it for them. Can we release a greater measure, a supply, a whole provision of the same Spirit that raised me from the dead? Same Spirit. And they release a gusher of Holy Spirit comfort, power, wisdom, truth. And the Spirit of truth comes and talks to us not only about the facts, factus, but about the truth. Because truth is bigger than facts. And truth always embraces facts. Truth never denies facts, including the fact that at the start we don't understand. But when you've walked with God long enough and experienced enough with Him, then it's amazing how you can have the confidence that Paul says right here, I know. And in fact, I know it so well that I want you who love me to understand. I want you to understand. I want you to understand. I want you to understand. This is all going to turn out. It's going to have fallout. It has a purpose. It's going to have good fruit. It's going to have eternal fruit. It's going to have eternal good. And more people are going to get the gospel through what happened to me. Have any of you seen Miracles from Heaven? Used to not be in a Pentecostal church that you could mention a movie. But it's a good movie. Have you seen Miracles from Heaven? Well, I commend you to do it. The name of Jesus is said one time, God has spoken, but I wish at the end it would have been a little stronger testimony. I wish the preacher had been a little better. I think the play acting wasn't very good for the preacher. And I think it would have been stronger in real life. But it is a real life story. But the fact that the theaters are sold out, have been sold out, Easter week theaters were sold out seeing the testimony of this little girl who had this horrible disease, and then her sister persuaded her to climb a tree, and the tree was open and big hole, and she fell 30 feet down, and the end of the story is resurrection. And even if it isn't told quite as strongly as I would have told it, the gospel is going to multitudes. When that mother was going through it, and when the child was going through it, and when the child died, and when did anybody understand? No, but they prayed. They prayed at the base of the tree. And God resurrected the little girl. And now there's a fallout. And if we don't get it on this side, we're going to see it on that side. But we have, I'll say it this way, we have a right to expect that something good will come. If it's no more than that a doctor has to confess, we didn't do it. as that doctor did, because there was no cure for that little girl. And that doctor had to give up his El Motai, which he said he would take off when one of his patients was healed, but there was no hope of healing. And he had to take off his tie. Or, Anna and I were on the phone last night with Ann Pretorius from South Africa. A few months ago, we were across the world. People were praying for Peter Pretorius, a mighty powerful evangelist, man of God, but also they feed. Well, the last I knew, they're going for 2 million, going for 5 million children that they feed every day. They're in the States right now. Peter's with her. His heart was out of his body for 13 hours. He died 3 times. And she said before they left on this trip, she spoke with the doctor and said, I just want to understand. I may not quote her exactly, but I just want to understand now exactly what did you do when you revived him? And this top surgeon in South Africa said, no, we didn't revive him. And she said, what are you saying? He said, we didn't revive him. And he said, you must understand, he had crossed over to the other side. But he's crossed over the ocean. He's in Washington, D.C. right now. Fallout. Say it. Fallout. Fallout. Because God can take anything and cause something good for those who love him and are the called according to what? His purpose. One more verse here. I'm going to give you something out of Luke 24 just quickly. Are you okay? Can you stay with me a few more minutes? You have to get to the next verse. Verse 20. This is a perpetual present. I didn't give you the future. The future is that this shall turn. But now here's the perpetual present. I want you to scan the verse and find the word always. Got it? You scanned. Found it? Now we're going to read up to it. According to my earnest expectation, anticipation, and my hope, this is my expectancy. I anticipate, I'm excited to know God's going to do something that will make it possible that I can say that in nothing I shall be ashamed. 406 years ago, the translation was published in the King James. And so we have to update sometimes the meaning of the word. And the word ashamed can have such negative, as though it's something we've done wrong, but I would better translate it disappointed. That in nothing shall I be disappointed. Now see where he said expectation, and now the word disappointment? Disappointment is the child of expectation unfulfilled. And he has such a strong dependence upon the goodness of God that he says, I have this expectation. It is my sincere, genuine, earnest expectation, and it is my hope. And you know, in the Bible, the word hope is a strong word. We use it so weakly. I hope I can make it to the meeting tonight. We really have no intention to. Well, I hope it doesn't rain today. It's probably going to. That's not hope. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that hope is an anchor for the soul. And where is the anchor? It's not at the bottom of the ocean. It's at the top of the universe in the third heaven. Behind the veil there, there's a rock. And this anchor is attached to that rock. And your high priest is up there. the one who went through everything here. And now this hope you have is an anchor for your soul. To settle you, to establish you. Mrs. Gibson had it. It's my earnest expectation that in nothing shall I be disappointed, but instead that with all boldness, say this word now, as always, say it, as always, say it again, as always, so now also, say it together, as always, so now also, as always, so now also, as always, so now also. That if I have the always in place, the also will stand. Say it to me. If I have the always in place, the also shall stand. What's the also? I don't know. I don't know your also. I know my alsos. Who wants to hear he or she has cancer of any kind? No. Or who wants to hear, I won't name all the things that have happened. I won't tell you all the things that have happened to me. And let me just be clear about this. Sometimes it's not what has happened to me that is bad, but what didn't happen for me that is good, such as a child who never heard his father say, I love you, which can leave a devastation in the life, sometimes that is almost as severe as a father that beat the child. It's not just what did happen to, it's what didn't happen for. Are you with me? But if I have my always in place, because my anchor is in place, and because I've studied the story of Jesus, and I've seen the outcome, and I've watched the lives of people who've gone through things all the way to the end, and they come out loving Jesus more, and they go through hard things, and they come out, I've heard it so many times, I heard it just within the last 2 days even, of people saying, I would never want to go through that again. I never would have dreamed I could have gone through that. I wouldn't want my worst enemy to go through it, not to speak of my dog. I wouldn't take $1 million to go through that again. But I'm so grateful. I thank God. He's taken me through. And now I understand him and his love in ways I never understood before. I understand his goodness. I understand his grace. For the first time, I really understand comfort. I couldn't have understood it if I hadn't gone through this trial. I stood out under a street lamp in a church where I was the choir director with a gal that had a terrible, terrible, awful suffering in her marriage, and her husband had been so cruel and unfaithful and all kinds of things. She came out of choir practice. She had a Bible bigger than mine. We were standing under a lamppost in the dark parking lot. And she took her Bible like this and she hugged it like this. She said, Sylvia, sometimes I just want to go find John and say, John, thank you, thank you, thank you. I said, you want to say thank you to John? Yes. Because if it hadn't been for what he did to me, I wouldn't know Jesus the way I know him. And I wouldn't love this book the way I love. And I wouldn't understand the comfort of God the way I understand it. That's grace. That's grace. Suffering is my only formula in the whole world. Suffering plus grace equals glory. If you're writing it in your notes, write it like a math formula. Use a plus sign, an equal sign. Suffering plus grace equals glory. And I could talk to you to midnight about that formula. But the other formula is suffering minus grace equals bitterness. There's a bitterness of suffering that mixed with grace comes out to glory. And there's a bitterness of the poison of resentment for the suffering, or resentment against the one who caused the suffering, whether God or a person, or resentment at the circumstance. The resentment, that bitterness is the bitterness of poison. Suffering minus grace equals bitterness. Now, without my turning there, for the last few minutes, they gave me permission to go up till 12, right? We're not quite ready. Are you all still with me? Because what I'd like you to do is, don't promise me I won't make it a covenant with you, but I'd like you to encourage yourself to go back and read Luke 24, the resurrection chapter, last chapter of Luke. And there you have the stories of the women who come to the tomb, find the empty tomb. Then you have the two disciples that are on the road to Emmaus. And then you have them running into Jerusalem to report something. And they come to where the disciples are, and by this time, Jesus has appeared to Peter, and then he comes right there. And I'm going to give you just a little outline for it. They're walking along on the road to Emmaus. Cleopas is one. We don't know whether it was his wife or another disciple. I think it was not one of the 12, but other close disciples, because they talk about us and our company. I think it was another man with him. And they're wondering, and you'll find, just watch it all through the chapter, highlight for yourself all the things that have happened. The things that have happened. And the angels said, go tell them the tomb is empty. He's not here. He's risen. And they went to tell them all the things that had happened. And these two men are walking along, and they're talking about all the things that have happened. Not unusual in those days, as I understand it, that people are all walking on the road, that you join up company with somebody else. And they became aware that somebody had joined them on the road. They didn't know who he was. And he listened for a while. And then he said, what kind of conversation, communication is this that you're having? You're so sad. And they said, well, are you a stranger here in Jerusalem that you don't know all the things that have happened? I like this line. Jesus said, what things? This is like coming to Dallas the day after JFK was shot. You don't know what happened here yesterday. But this wasn't JFK, this was Jesus. And here's the line I didn't say to you. Jesus himself drew near. Say it. Jesus himself drew near. But their eyes were held, and they did not know him. So they said all the things that have happened. He said, what things? And they started telling him his story of what had happened to him and all of that. And eventually, their eyes were opened, and they knew him. It's the first thing open. No, it's not the first thing. It's the second thing open. Eventually, when their eyes were opened, they knew him. But before that, as he walked along with them, he opened the scriptures to them. And when he opened the scriptures, he talked about himself, the Messiah. They just didn't know this were he, was he. But he opened the scriptures all about why suffering was necessary for the Messiah. So he opened the scriptures, and then he disappeared. And they knew who it was because he opened their eyes. And they ran into Jerusalem, turned around, ran to Jerusalem. And they're telling them, we've seen Jesus. He appeared to us. And we had spiritual heartburn. Didn't our heart burn within us as he opened the scripture? And then he opened our eyes and we saw him. We know he's real. Well, by that time, Peter had seen him too. And then it says, Jesus himself, say the words, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. And then he opened their understanding and explained everything that had happened to him and what was the purpose for it. And then he turned to the gospel and he said, now you're witnesses of this. What I suffered, you're witnesses that these scriptures are being fulfilled. Now you understand the scripture and you're witnesses that I'm alive. And now there's a mission for you. Now you go and you preach the gospel. Repentance and remission of sins. Where? Everywhere, everywhere, everywhere to the whole world. Why? Fallout. Fallout of his resurrection. Fallout of his suffering. Hope for you. Salvation for you and me. And purpose for those people who mourned. Here's what I've been doing since December. I've been personally walking with people in mourning. Beautiful pastor died. Others died. Husbands of my friends. Just walking with people. But I can walk along with them and I can try to comfort them. My assignment is just be there. But it's Jesus himself who can come and walk with them. Listen to them. I love it that he asked them why they were sad. That he let them vent their feelings. And especially the line that apprehends me is when they say to him, we trusted. Past tense. And when people's faith goes into past tense, and their trust goes into past tense, and especially if they've prayed for a miracle and prayed for healing and prayed even for resurrection and they didn't get it, now we've got a double grief. I've just walked this through with people. It's a double grief that the one we loved is gone. But also, we trusted, we didn't get the answer. It's double grief. But Jesus himself drew near to them, and Jesus himself stood in the midst, and then Jesus revealed himself to them, saying, look at my hands and see that it really is I myself. And the hope that comes to us in the midst of suffering is if Jesus could come through victorious, he can supply his spirit to us and give us a hope of a resurrection that comes from the hope of the resurrection. Back there in Philippians 1, Paul said, I don't know whether I'm coming through this alive. I don't know whether I'm coming out of prison. But he said, here's my expectation, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now that I think of it, he says, I don't know which one I prefer. I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm in a really narrow place of choice. For me to live is what? Christ. For me to die, that's profit, that's gain. And over in chapter 3, he'll talk about all the gain and profit that he got by just having Christ and counted everything else but loss. He said, now what I'm looking for is my high calling. We think that that means the high calling to pastorate. No. The high calling is the high calling, being called up, the resurrection. That's my ultimate goal and purpose. Oh, he said, to depart and be with the Lord would be far better. And so I just say in my closing statements here, may we always have a Christian view of death, which is a Christ view, that we shall depart and be with the Lord. And while he was saying that and writing it, it seems that the Lord whispered to him and said, well, you're not coming now. They need you, so you have to stay. He said, so it's more needful for you, and I'll see you again. I can't go now. May I pray with you, please? Lord Jesus, I ask for the supply of your Spirit. I pray for the prayers of the saints in this church to be effective prayers that turn situations and that release the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to come to those who are suffering and to themselves if they are suffering. And I pray for a spirit of grace to come wherever there is a spirit of grief in this church, in any family here, in any heart, but also beyond here, out to others in this community or in extended families. That as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the very God of all comfort comforts us in all our tribulation. And the result will be that we will be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Not with the same trouble, but the same comfort with which we have been comforted by the same God. And I ask for a spirit of comfort, the comforting Spirit to come. Rest upon this house wherever there's grief, pain, sorrow, and loss. Rest upon every family and every member, every visitor, even strangers in this place. And if there's anyone here who's walking through the trials of life and has not yet had his or her eyes opened to see that it is Jesus himself who walks with us. If there's anybody here who hasn't even been opening the book because faith has gone in past tense, I pray you'll give them the grace to open the book, but I ask you to come and open the word to them. Open the scripture. And for all of us, we ask you to open our understanding and to understand that part of it is we have a good news gospel to take to the world. May the blessing of the Lord be upon your people today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd love to give a call for those who would like to receive ministry, to linger after the service, and those who are the prayer team to be prepared to minister to people, however you go.
Let's thank her for imparting the word of the Lord unto us. She strategically ministers to the Church of Jesus Christ throughout all the nations of this world. And what an honor and a privilege to have her strategically placed here today for such a time as this. So we're going to allow you to depart. And if you are departing, if you need to, feel free to. But I want to remind you of the love offering. But I also want to let you know that the altar is open. So if the elders and the altar team would come now, for anybody who desires prayer, for renewed hope, for any circumstances that they may be facing, or if you even have the question in your life, why did this happen to me, and you're still wrestling with the cause, and you haven't moved over into the fallout or the purpose, the anointing is here, and Sylvia and the altar team will minister to you that you can have renewed hope, that the God of all hope would be able to fill you with joy and peace and believing that your hope would abound in Christ. So the altar team's open, and we welcome you to come for those who want ministry.